it will be really helpful for you to have this chapter open in front of you as we look at it. A chapter that is full of wonderful truths, a chapter that many books have been written on as people have speculated about the second coming of Christ, but also found great hope and meat there. And I'm going to do my best this morning to give us an overview of this chapter and work through the first half of it and make it as clear as I possibly can. When Lindsay was expecting our first child, Hudson, someone passed a pregnancy book on to us called What to Expect When You're Expecting. It's a catchy title. The authors wrote the book because they wanted to help young couples prepare for the big changes that come when expecting a baby. Now, needless to say, I had a quick skim through it, quickly realized it was written more for the women than the men, and I left it to Lindsay. But it's the title of that book that I want to focus on as we enter Mark 13 this morning. What to expect when you're expecting. That title summarizes very well what Jesus is doing in this chapter. This is a chapter where Jesus teaches his disciples, and by extension, all of us, about what to expect when we're expecting. Expecting what? Well, not a baby. In this chapter, expecting his return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14 that though he was physically leaving the world, one day he would come again, and his return would mark the birth, the beginning of a whole new age. The day of Christ's coming would mark the end of this present age that the Apostle Paul called this present evil age. The return of Christ would be a day when all sin and brokenness would be fully and finally removed from existence, and all things would be made new. And in a few places in his teaching, Jesus taught us, his church, his people, about what we should expect when we are expecting. He taught how we should live as an expectant people, living between his first and second comings. And one of the most significant places in the Bible where he teaches about that truth, what we should expect, how we should live in those days, is right here in Mark 13. And it's really important as we begin to recognize that Jesus teaches on his second coming in this chapter here, not to give us a detailed blueprint so that we can map out the future. He writes to encourage faithfulness in the present, today. And we need this teaching. This is why I love expository preaching. We come up to a chapter like this, it's challenging, it's hard to think through, but we need to be reminded every now and again of the hope that comes with the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. It is so easy to forget the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We fall asleep to that hope and that reality all the time. Who among us this week would not be guilty of living without that clear hope in our minds? We forget. We fall asleep. And so Jesus' instruction in Mark 13 is immensely practical and graciously pastoral. It's not given so we can speculate and map out exactly his second coming. It's to help us be faithful now in the present. Look at how the closing paragraph of Mark 13 is full of instruction. Verse 33, Jesus says, so in light of all this teaching, be on guard. Keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, what I say to you all, I say to all. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So it's so clear, the goal of Jesus' teaching here is to help people who forget his second coming and fail to live in the light of its hope. He's speaking to us and saying, wake up to this glorious reality. Don't forget, live in the light of it. So we're going to take 2 weeks in this chapter. I'm aiming, by the way, to finish this series in Mark on Easter weekend, which I'm really excited about because we will crescendo into the resurrection. The Mark drama and the outreach will be going on, and God willing, Easter Sunday morning, we'll finish this series with the hope of the resurrection. But we're going to take 2 weeks in this chapter so that we can really get a sense of what's going on. And this morning, I'm going to do just two things. First, I want you to look with me at an overview of the whole chapter and its structure first. We're going to be thinking of the two horizons that are in view, a near horizon and a far horizon, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a little bit. After that overview, second this morning, we're just going to look at the first half, verses 1 to 23, and draw out a few things that we should expect as we live between the first and second comings of Christ. What should we expect this age to be characterized by? And what are the implications of getting those expectations right for living our lives well as we wait and hope on the return of Christ? So first, we're going to start with an overview of the structure of this chapter. Please pay really careful attention to this section as it gives us a kind of bird's eye look at the whole chapter, and I'll give some explanation along the way just to orientate us to what's going on. There may be some new thoughts here that you haven't heard before, and we're going to be moving quite quickly through a good bit of material, so try to stay with me, and to help us, I've made a little PowerPoint just to guide us. So, what you get in this chapter in verses 1 to 4, first of all, is an introduction to the primary subject in view in this chapter, and that is Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. One of the things I appreciated about living in Cambridge for a few years was the architecture all around Cambridge city centre. The Cambridge colleges were beautiful. King's College Chapel was something else. I found myself cycling around Cambridge all the time, just in awe of the beautiful buildings. Well, that's what we see here in the first two verses as the disciples come out of the temple where they were with Jesus. In verse 1, do you see them say there, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, just to give us a sense of what they were seeing here, the temple complex in Jesus' day was a very impressive sight to behold. It was under construction for about 50 years, and it was still unfinished. You could have fitted about 12 football fields into the whole temple complex. The actual temple building in the midst of it, the center of worship for Israel, was a visual collage of gold, silver, crimson, and purple colors. Some of the stones used in the foundations and the construction of this temple that had been beautified by the king of the day, Herod the Great, some of the stones were huge. There is one you can go and see today, known as the Western Stone. It's over 13 meters. This is one stone, 13 meters long, 4.5 meters deep, 3.5 meters high. They moved that stone into place without the machines we have today. Engineers salivating right now, get your head around that. So that's what the disciples are coming out of the temple. They're going, wow, look at this. This is amazing, Jesus. And Jesus responds to this solemnly in verse 2 by saying, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And the disciples must have been like, whoa, that's a big prediction. The temple's going to be destroyed? Then they go out to the Mount of Olives, and you can tell that the disciples are mulling this over, so they ask Jesus another question. Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And that question sets up the whole chapter. So the introduction in verses 1 to 4 introduces us to the main subject in view in this chapter, and that is the signs that will lead up to the destruction of the physical temple. Then, in verses 5 to 23, after the introduction, so verse 5, right down that text through to verse 23, that is where Jesus addresses and answers their question about the signs that would precede the destruction of the physical temple. In verse 7, he says you're going to hear in the build-up to that of wars and rumors of wars. In verse 9, there will be increasing persecution. Verse 14, this will lead to a desecration of the temple. And all those in the region of Judea, when they see that, they should run away because the temple's going to be destroyed. Verse 19 tells us this will be an awful time of tribulation. Now, listen really carefully, because at this point in history, we know that the events of verse 5 right down to verse 23 were fulfilled in the year 70 AD. What happened in the year 70 AD? In that year, the Roman army, led by a future emperor of the empire named Titus, he entered Jerusalem with the Roman forces and crushed a Jewish rebellion. Some Jews in and around Jerusalem had led a rebellion against Rome. Titus came in with his troops, and he crushed that rebellion, and they entered, the Roman forces entered the temple complex, and they burned it to the ground. Josephus, a Jewish historian, records the event. You can read about this happening, the fulfillment of what Jesus was speaking about here. Listen to what Josephus, this Jewish historian, records about the sacking of the Jewish temple. As the legions charged in, passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled and many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. Everywhere there was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. So Jesus answers the question about the destruction of the temple in verses 5 to 23, and he speaks of what they should expect leading up to that event and how awful it is going to be when that event happens. But then, look at verses 24 to 27. Now, Jesus seamlessly moves from that event, the destruction of the temple and the tribulation preceding it, to the subject of his second coming. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Then verse 26, and they will see the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite reference for himself, coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Now I want to call this the far horizon of the chapter. Because Jesus is first speaking of something that's on the near horizon, something that's going to happen soon, 70 AD at his time of speaking. But then he lifts his eyes now and speaks of the far horizon, something that's going to happen in the future beyond that. Now, key question to ask at this point in this overview is, how do these two events relate to each other? How does the event of the tribulation leading up to and the destruction of the temple relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, here's the key to understanding this whole chapter. That event of the near horizon, the increasing tribulation and destruction of the temple, it stands to signify or symbolize the whole church age, the destruction of this present evil age, at the return of Christ, when a whole new age will dawn. So the event on the new horizon, the tribulation that will be experienced in and around Israel, leading up to the destruction of the temple, is a signpost that points to something greater than itself. It points to the tribulations we will experience as we await the second coming of Christ. and the tribulations we will experience until this age is brought to an end as Christ returns and a new age is born. The tribulations of verses 5 to 23 on the near horizon point to the tribulations we will experience as God's people in this fallen world. Tribulation which we should expect to intensify as we move towards that great day when Christ will return. But as Jesus said in verse 8, the tribulations we experience are, see the language he uses, like the pains of childbirth. The trials, the difficulties, the groans of this fallen world, they won't always be a reality. One day they will give way to glory as he comes and a new age is born. Then, after the connection of the second coming of Christ to the on the far horizon to the initial destruction of the temple in the near horizon, you get two conclusions in this chapter, and you'll see how it all fits together. Verses 28 to 36 are the two conclusions. First, verse 28 to 31, you get the conclusion of the near horizon. Look at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn the lesson. Now, what does the fig tree symbolize in the New Testament? It represents physical Israel. Jesus, do you remember when he cleared the temple, cursed the fig tree? And it symbolized that the destruction of the temple was coming, this age was coming to an end, and a new age would be dawned. So Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn the lesson. Learn from what happens to Israel. Learn from what happens in the tribulation and the destruction of the temple. We know that this first conclusion is speaking of the near horizon, because look at what Jesus says in verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things have taken place. This is going to happen soon in your day. The Roman forces will enter Jerusalem. The temple will be sacked. You're going to see it. And so, hearers, from the fig tree, from what happened, learn the lesson. And then what do you get? The lesson we're to learn in the second conclusion, verses 32 to 36, the conclusion now to the far horizon. But concerning that day, so he's been speaking of this day that's coming soon. Now that day, concerning that day, no one knows the day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But what does he say? But be on guard. Keep awake. And look at the very last verse. What I say to you all, stay awake. Our job is to learn the lessons from what happened in that first destruction of the temple and make sure that as we wait now the end of this age and the return of Jesus Christ, that we don't lose our focus, that we don't fall asleep. We have to stay focused on Christ and have to have the hope of his return burning in our hearts. And that is what this chapter is all about. Learning from the past, so that in the present, we will not make the same mistakes. So that's the overview of Mark 13 as a whole. What I want to do now is look much more closely at verses 5 to 23 and draw out some of these lessons that we should learn from this near horizon. What should we expect? As is foreshadowed in this tribulation, what should we expect as we await the return of Christ? And how knowing what to expect, how does that prepare us to live well as a people expecting something glorious? So for the rest of this sermon, I just want to move into from verse 5 down to verse 23, and I want this all to be immensely practical and helpful. We're looking now at how Mark 13 and Jesus' teaching instructs our living as an expectant people today. What should we expect when we're expecting the return of Christ? Three things. Number one, you should expect the danger of being led astray in these days. Look at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, his disciples, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I'm he, and they will lead many astray. Now, Roman and Jewish historians record many charlatans coming and making great claims in these days of tribulation in the build-up to 70 AD. I skimmed back through that Jewish historian Josephus earlier this week, and I read a fascinating story of one Egyptian chap who in this day made great claims, and he led a following of about 400 people out to the Mount of Olives, and he said at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would all come tumbling down. He gained, as I say, quite a following, but when the local Roman magistrate heard of it, he sent his troops in to crush that little mini-rebellion, slaughtered them all, and that Egyptian leader ran and fled. That's the sort of thing that was going on that Jesus had predicted. There are people who are going to come, and they're going to say all kinds of weird and wonderful things. But be careful that you're not led astray. Now, that we know that that risk is not just something for that generation then. This is something we face in every generation. And especially now as we go through difficult days, awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ, we know we have to learn the lesson from the past. With respect specifically to Christ's return, for example, I'm sure you know this, many people have given dates, predicted when Jesus will return. People have made lots of money from sensational and speculative books on end times event. Let me just say pastorally in passing, if anyone ever says to you, I know when Jesus will return, just know they're bonkers. If you just go to verse 32 of this chapter, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows. So if anyone ever says that, you know straight away that they're not really strong on understanding the Bible. It shouldn't be followed. But not just on the second coming of Christ can we be led astray. In other areas of teaching in Scripture, many have come in church history already and offered new ways to understand the gospel. And you know where they nearly always deviate from orthodox, historic, confessional, evangelical Christianity? It can all be going so well until we get to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have sought to lead many astray with their heresy. Mormons have sought to lead many astray with utter false teaching. Various other sects have arisen down through the ages to lead many astray. I was thinking, what's one of the biggest areas in which the church is at risk of being led astray today? I think it's probably what it means to be human and a biblical understanding of human sexuality. That's probably the biggest area today where I see false teachers rising and leading many astray. For many years, many of the older people fought the battle of justification by grace through faith, what it means to be saved. The battlefront today is anthropology, what it means to be made man and woman in the image of God. So in every age, this will happen. Expect it, Jesus said. Expect the danger, as you go out into this week, expect the danger of being led astray. Now, I'll apply all of these afterwards, but look at verse 23 at the end of this section, what Jesus said, because this is the point. Be on your guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. I've told you what to expect. Be on guard. Be ready for it. Second thing we should expect then, let's keep moving. You should expect in these days, you should expect to hear things in the news that will alarm and unsettle you. Verse 7, Jesus says you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 8, you'll see nation rise against nation. There'll be natural disasters like earthquakes and famines. But notice Jesus says these things aren't the end themselves, but the beginning of birth pains. And again, I'll just say in passing, I think it's such a lovely
Well, any woman will slap me here. It's such a lovely picture of the pain of childbirth. I shouldn't really say that because I haven't been there. But what I mean is you can think of the groans and the difficulties that they hear of news as all just this sort of meaningless suffering that's going nowhere. And Jesus says, no, don't see it negatively alone. Turn your perspective slightly by thinking of they're like birth pains. They will one day give way to something beautiful and glorious. Now remember, let's keep in mind, when you're interpreting a scripture like this, you want to think first, how did it apply to them, before you jump to how does it apply to us now? And Jesus spoke and said these things would happen before the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. And it is recorded, both Roman and Jewish historians record such events happening consistently in the build-up to that time. For example, Roman battles were rumbling all around Jerusalem in those days. There were major earthquakes recorded in Asia Minor in 61 AD. Acts 16:26 mentions an earthquake in Philippi. Do you remember the earthquake in the Philippian jailer and their chains fell off, etc., etc.? In AD 67, there was a large earthquake in Jerusalem itself. In AD 46, there was a major famine in the Middle East that is well documented. But remember, we today are to learn the lessons of the past. From those shadows of tribulation in those days, we are to think about the reality and substance of tribulation in our days. And who among us hasn't looked at the news over even just the past few weeks and heard and seen of things that are deeply unsettling, things that alarm us, things that can cause anxiety to rise in our hearts? Things like the Russian forces amassing on the eastern border of Ukraine. Continued famine and civil strife in Yemen and Syria. Refugees fleeing their country and seeking solace and care in surrounding countries. Think of the recent eruption in Tonga. Tsunamis, famines. Climate change in news bulletins. All that can alarm us, can't it? You can really get stressed watching the news. We are living in a world that is groaning in the pains of childbirth. Jesus said, expect such things. But let the perspective of verse 8 never be far from our minds. These are birth pangs. They point to a great birth, a new age, when such things that alarm you will be no more. Imagine it in heaven. No buzz on the phone as a new report comes through of some sort of lying or deception in Downing Street or some war or crisis in Africa. No bulletins with anything that will alarm or make us anxious. And again, Jesus said in verse 23, be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. Expect this. Third thing we'd expect then. Expect tribulation and hostility as you bear Christ's name in the world. This is what we see now from verse 9 right down to verse 23. Verse 9. Jesus said, you'll be delivered over to councils and beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my name's sake. We read of this thing, sort of thing happening continually in the book of Acts. In verse 12, brother will deliver brother over to death. Verse 13, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. This tribulation will increase in intensity until it reaches some kind of climax described in verse 14 with the language of the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Now, we're told there in brackets, let the reader understand, which means we might need to reflect on this a little bit about what it means. That language of the abomination of desolation is lifted right out of the book of Daniel, where Daniel prophesied a day when there would be an awful desecration of the temple that would bring an end to all offering and sacrifices and worship there. So what Jesus is doing is he's saying there will be some awful act of hostility and desecration like what Daniel spoke of just before the temple will be destroyed. And that will be a sign that the destruction is imminent. At that time, in verse 14, those in Judea should flee. They should get out of the city. If you stay there to them, trying to be faithful, well, when you see whatever that pointed to, this entrance into the temple and desecration of it, you know it's time to get out of there. Just like we saw in Afghanistan recently, when people knew the Taliban were taking it and they were all trying to get out because they knew there would be devastation to follow. Jesus is saying that will be a time to flee. In verse 19, he said there will be new levels of tribulation not seen before. Verse 21, there will be more false zealots and messiahs rising up and saying, we will stand firm, I will lead you and deliver you from these Roman forces. But Jesus said, that is not the case. Don't be led astray. There will be marked tribulation and hostility as you bear Christ's name in the world. Now, think again about what this foreshadows. We want to be careful here not to speculate too much. But when I read the rest of the New Testament and passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 that picks up this language of a man of lawlessness and the abomination of desolation, I think we should expect tribulation to intensify in this world and to reach some kind of climax before the return of Christ. Now, this can make us nervous, but find comfort in the words of Jesus in John 16:33. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You don't have to worry about overcoming the world. Christ has done it for you. Your job is to hide in him. So, these are the things we're told to expect in this age. What to expect when you're expecting. These are the things we're to expect. But the key question to consider now as we move to a conclusion is, what do we do in light of all this information? He hasn't just told us what to expect to give us information for information's sake. He's told us this to help us live faithful Christian lives in such turbulent circumstances. So the key question to ask now, knowing all this, is how are we to live well with such things going on all around us? And let me just give four things we're actively to do very briefly. Number one, verse 23, we've already seen it. Jesus said, in these days, you've got to be on guard. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. This, I think, calls for an attitude of watchfulness. You got to know there are things out there that can lead me astray. My natural drift will never be towards Christ. It will always be the currents of this world will always seek to draw me away. We've got to keep our souls diligently. This means taking the means of grace seriously. Being serious about battling on, trying to build a good prayer life. Battling on, trying to read our Bibles and be nourished in the Word. Taking church seriously where we can be encouraged by others. But I think more than anything, this means just have an attitude of alertness. Be aware. If you're about to go swimming in the beach and you see a sign that says there are strong rip currents, it definitely changes your mindset as you walk into the water. I think that's what this is here to do. It's here to remind us, whoa, okay, as I go into the world this week, I have to remember there are forces out there that want to pull me away from my devotion to Christ. So be on guard. Second, we recognize that our call is to endure. The Christian life is not a 100-meter sprint. In verse 13, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved, and that is unto death. We are to settle in as Christians and to play the long game. Our goal as Christians is to live faithful, steady lives for the long haul. Play the long game. Seek to live a faithful Christian life in this groaning world. We're all at different stages of life. Live faithfully just at the stage you're at. If you're a young couple, or if you're single, or if you're a young couple with children, or you're middle-aged without children and you're working away and you're slogging away at that stage of life, or you're older now and you're retired, you're called to live faithfully at the stage you're at. How do we do that? Well, again, it's simple. We do the basics well. Well, it's easy to say. It's not easy to execute. Keep seeking the Lord at whatever stage you're at. Go easy on yourself. If you're a mom with young kids, you cannot have the same focus and space to read the Bible and pray the way you did before you had children. So don't beat yourself up. Just set yourself up for the long haul. I want steady perseverance and faithfulness and growth throughout my life. Recognize your call is to endure. Keep seeking the Lord, striving to love Him, striving to love your neighbor. Remember what we've said before. There's great power in a quiet, faithful, consistent Christian witness. Three, we're called to remember our role as a witness. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "You'll be brought before various peoples to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." So what are we to be doing as we await the second coming of Christ? We're called to be steady witnesses, to speak to people as chances arise, or as we go out, like a group went out yesterday to the doors in the village area. We're called to go out and try to make the gospel known to all people, to speak of the hope we have found in Christ, to live for His name's sake, even when it's not popular. Salt and light living in your workplace is powerful over the long haul. Where are we to be faithful in gospel sharing? Well, everywhere, in our families, at work, at university, in our halls, in our sports teams. Maybe just something that'll come off the back of this is, wow, let's keep remembering to pray about opportunities to share Christ with people. That's what we're to be doing as we await the return of Christ. And now in this final point, it would be really easy to hear this as a list of things that we must all muster up the strength to do. So I've said, you know, expect tribulation, recognize your call is to endure, be on your guard, remember your role as witness, and you're feeling me heaping on stuff to do. Well, here is what is just beautiful as we come to a close. We do have to be courageous in these days, but we're also called to remember we have an amazing, powerful helper in all of this. It's very subtle, but did you notice verse 11? "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Now, this is subtle, but it is so glorious. It's the only mention of the Holy Spirit in this passage, of the help that is there available for us as we wait. But it makes so much sense, because do you remember what Jesus said? As He ascended, in Acts 1:8, we pick up these words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Some of us worry, if the pressure's on, will I be able to resist and stand as a Christian? Some of you get really anxious about that. I know that. Some of us get anxious about our children. The way the world's going, if our children are wanting to walk with Christ, what will it be like for them? Here's the reality. Left to ourselves, we couldn't sustain a faithful Christian witness in the world. But here's the truth. We have not been left to ourselves. We have not been left alone. Here's what's glorious. John tells us in 1 John 4:4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That is brilliant. All the fears that I have about not making it through, by being overwhelmed, the power of Satan, the power of this world, it could crush me, it could make me fail. And the Lord wants us to know, you remember, that Spirit who's in you is more powerful than anything in this world. He's there to keep you, to comfort you, to strengthen you, to give you courage when you're at the end of yourself, to keep you praying when you feel you can't pray anymore, when your heart is broken and no one else can meet you, He's there. Always, you have been given an incredible helper. You're not left alone. So you can go out into this week
And you know we're a people. We know what to expect when we're expecting. There's going to be groans. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be people leading us astray. There's going to be hardship. Yes. But we have a simple calling to maintain a steady, faithful witness. It doesn't have to be flashy. You don't have to be an extrovert to make it happen. Every one of us have the help and gifting of God's Spirit so we can live those quiet, faithful lives until that day when Christ comes and all the groans give birth to glory. When all of the tribulation will fall away. And we will see that our light and momentary affliction achieve for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. What a hope we have. Are you living with that hope burning in your heart? I know how quickly it goes dim. Well, maybe the Lord has you here this morning just to breathe again on that wonderful hope that is ours. That's where we'll go next week when we pick things up with the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an incredible hope we have. What wonderful reality being told what to expect in this present age so that we'll be ready to live well for you, not alarmed, thinking everything's going wrong, but we will understand, no, Jesus said this is what we should expect, and that we're just called to live those faithful Christian lives, strengthened and helped each day by the Spirit, never left alone until that day when we're brought home and when you return, Lord Jesus. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Bring that hope that burns so brightly sometimes, but that quickly goes dim. And fan that hope again into flame now as we gather round your table and said that we were to do this until you would come. And so in this time of the Lord's Supper, may this be a lovely proclamation again of that hope as we, your church, across the nations, keep doing this simple act of breaking the bread and drinking the cup as we wait with expectation the birth of a new age with the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond and have some time around the Lord's table together. And to prepare us, we're going to sing the first two verses of this hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast. A lovely proclamation of the hope of being held and kept by the Lord as we await his return. So let's stand to sing this, and then afterwards, please do just sit down, and I'll lead us in the breaking of the bread together.
Let my soul